This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Common verse, oftentimes heard when one is making appeal to for one to come to salvation, one to so-called give their heart to Jesus. This verse is usually cited. It's Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. That's what the verse, how the verse is commonly used. Is that a proper way that this verse is used? Is this what the verse actually means? Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us today. And we are coming to you live this Thursday morning, October the 12th. And we'd love for you to chime in on today's conversation. The toll-free number, no matter where you're listening, is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email, and I will read your email question live on the air and get our guest response to it by just sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest is Pastor Dan Silsley. He's author of a forthcoming book on misquoted Bible passages. Pastor Silsley, it's always great to have you on the program.
Yes, good morning. Good to be with you.
Well, as you hear the verse commonly read and usually preached about during a church service or maybe even something like a Christian concert, how do you hear Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 often given to be meant?
Yeah, well, I mean, you alluded to it in your introduction, where I know where I've heard this most was when I was in my period of time involved with Campus Crusade, and it was pretty common, you know, after a worship experience or even a sermon or a message that was given, that there would be an appeal for those who do not yet know Christ to make a decision, to give their heart to Jesus, maybe to pray the sinner's prayer, what was another way it was put, to accept Jesus into their heart, to dedicate their lives to Jesus, all of this kind of language. And it was very clearly always intended for the unbeliever. And usually what would be used was this verse. After all, Jesus says, I'm standing at the door knocking, and if anyone opens the door after hearing my voice, then I will come in. And it was often talked about that the door here is of course, the door of your individual heart. And so take the step and open the door, accept Jesus, and be saved, is usually how this verse is used, at least when I've heard it.
Now, whether it's this verse or any other verse that someone's trying to analyze to see whether its purported teaching is actually the teaching of the Bible, what guidelines or principles would you give us to help us arrive at that conclusion?
At the conclusion that is often given?
Well, I'm sorry. What principles of discernment could you give us to analyze whether any given verse is really that which is what the Bible purports?
Yeah, so kind of like what we talked about last week, that we always need to be reading the scriptures in their context to start with. Like I mentioned last week, I don't go to the obituary section in the newspaper looking for ads to buy a new truck or something. So in the scriptures, we have genres, and we need to read them according to their genres and in their context, right? So one example I like to use is I can make the Bible say that, say, polygamy is okay. After all, Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. Now you go and do likewise, right? I mean, so those are two things you can find in the Bible, but you're pulling them from their context. putting them together and then coming up with a so-called biblical teaching. So instead, what we want to do is read every verse in the context that it occurs, both in the immediate context, in the broader context of the book, and then also in the context of the whole scriptures. So, for example, when Jesus says that all of the scriptures testify about him, when Paul talks about proclaiming only Christ and him crucified to the Corinthians, for example, these are little places where we see that the scriptures are, in fact, all about Christ. So those would be maybe two guidelines to start with. We read in the context, and then we always ask, how is this about Christ before it's about anything else?
To the example you used in the first one about context, you bring up a very fascinating point of pointing to an example in Scripture and then saying, now go and do likewise. Oftentimes there's a distinction made between so-called descriptive texts versus prescriptive text. What's the difference between those two things?
I think the words themselves get at it pretty well. A descriptive text is one that simply describes or recounts something that's going on. So when we read through the history of Israel, let's say, we're reading primarily descriptive texts there, right? We're simply eavesdropping, maybe I could put it that way, on what God was doing in ancient Israel and how he was keeping his promises and sustaining his people and giving them law and gospel and all these things. And so we have to be careful when we're reading descriptive texts that we don't immediately jump to making them prescriptive. So that another one that I've heard commonly is when someone preaches on, say, David and Goliath. Immediately that becomes a prescriptive text about how we need to overcome all the Goliaths in our lives kind of thing. Well, in fact, that's not about us. It's about God keeping his promises for Israel through David in the encounter with Goliath. A prescriptive text then, of course, would be one that is prescribing, giving a command that does apply to the entire church. And we see this especially, in Christ's teaching, in Paul's teaching in the New Testament, and we do find it in the Old Testament too. That distinction needs to be made. Just because it happens in the Bible doesn't mean God is commanding it for me.
So back to the verse before us for today, Revelation 3:20. Let's talk a little bit about the context. First of all, start with the genre. What genre are we dealing with in Revelation 3:20?
Yeah, Revelation is in the apocalyptic genre, and sometimes I think that word elicits for us fright and terror. The section in Revelation that we're actually dealing with, we might also consider sort of epistolary. It's sort of it's part of a letter to a church. And so this part isn't so much of the apocalyptic genre like the rest of Revelation is, but the whole book of Revelation is speaking about the end times and using lots of imagery to describe it. When I teach the book of Revelation, I always like to point out that this is a book, largely speaking, broadly speaking, about Christ comforting his church. His church will be enduring suffering until he returns, and the book of Revelation is a proclamation of Christ's lordship and comfort as the church awaits his arrival and as we suffer in the midst of that waiting. So it's actually a good news book, even though people think of it as scary.
Okay, so we're in this genre. Now take us to chapter 3, verse 20. What's the context leading up to this verse?
So John is given this vision, and at the beginning part of this vision, Christ tells John to relay seven messages to seven churches. And so we get this sequence of letters that Jesus has given John to deliver to these seven different churches. And these letters all sort of take the same format. There's a sort of a commendation. Jesus refers to himself as, you know, like the one who is powerful. He refers to himself as the Amen in the one we're going to look at. And then there's a commendation, you know, I see that you have endured this suffering or whatever it is. And then usually there's often a warning in the letter, or maybe a word of law, you know, so that the church in so-and-so city is doing pretty well, but I have this against you, Jesus says, and then he'll give some sort of rebuke. Where we come in our verse is the very last letter, the church to Laodicea. And this letter is a little different in that there's really nothing that God is commending the church for. This is really a whole letter of law. So he writes to Laodicea that he knows their works, that they're neither hot nor cold, and he wishes they were hot or cold, but because they're not, he's going to spit them out of his mouth. And he tells us what this means. They are rich, they've prospered, and they don't need anything. They apparently were a very affluent place, and as a consequence, they've forgotten what their true condition is, that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so Christ here is calling them to repent. That's the whole gist of the letter. And so then when we get to verse 20, this whole context actually helps us understand verse 20 in its proper way.
So how would you teach Revelation 3:20 to your congregation, maybe in a Sunday morning Bible class?
Yeah, so keep in mind here the context. Verse 14, Jesus says through John, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea. And we keep in mind that when Jesus is speaking these letters, he's saying it to the church. And so that's the first thing. This is not a letter written to a single individual. It's written to a group, a body of believers. And then the second thing to keep in mind is that this is the church. It's not a group of unbelievers. So Jesus is writing to his church that apparently has lost her way, and he's calling her to repent. That's different than Jesus saying to an unbeliever, you know, accept me into your heart or something like this. So right off the bat, we have to remember this is written to the church, which is a body of those who were not made righteous and then were made righteous by Christ and now have returned maybe to unrighteousness is a way to think about it. So that Christ's words here are actually a call to repent to those who are part of his church.
We're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor at Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel at the University of North Dakota in Grand Forks. We'll be right back more with him on this verse from Revelation 3, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The government's Centers for Disease Control have sounded an alarm of sorts. The rate of sexually transmitted diseases has risen to an all-time high. Over 2 million cases of chlamydia, gonorrhea, and syphilis were reported last year. The ability of STDs to be resistant to available drugs also worries the CDC. Also disconcerting is the growing number of syphilis cases among newborns, which has led to severe health complications or death for these babies. If STDs go undiagnosed and untreated, the result can be infertility, life-threatening ectopic pregnancy, or stillbirth. The increasing rate of STDs is outpacing the ability of the healthcare community to respond. The advice to save sex for marriage is a sure way to prevent these problems.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, CFW Walther throws down against the notion that doctrine is irrelevant for preaching. He says, I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage, offering help where help is needed. Now, of all doctrines, the first and foremost is the doctrine of justification. However, immediately following upon it, and almost equally as important, is the doctrine of how to distinguish between law and gospel. Let us now focus on this distinction between law and gospel, a task to which we want to apply ourselves diligently. Luther says that the man who possesses the skill of distinguishing law and gospel is foremost among his peers and should be regarded as a doctor of theology. That was C.F.W. Walther for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Employers across the nation are posting near-record levels of job openings, though the total slipped in August from July. According to the Labor Department, job openings have risen as the number of unemployed has fallen to the lowest in a decade, but average wage growth has been sluggish. Lawmakers in California have taken an important step to help people get self-driving cars. The state's Department of Motor Vehicles is publishing proposed rules that would govern the technology within California, where manufacturers have been testing hundreds of prototypes on roads and highways. Under these regulations, companies could begin testing prototypes with no steering wheel or pedals and nobody at all inside. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average gained 42 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All, where we're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel in Grand Forks, North Dakota, and he's author of a forthcoming book about misquoted Bible passages. Today we're talking about Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, and he will dine with me, and I will dine with him and he with me. This verse is oftentimes used as a text to say, look, you need to open the door of your heart to Jesus and he will come in and give you the gift of salvation. So far, Pastor Silsley, you've talked about this verse in its context, and one of the most glaring things about the context that would outrule that interpretation is that Jesus here is speaking not to the unconverted but to Christians.
Yeah, that's right. He's speaking to his church and calling his church, in this case, that has strayed, to repentance. So the question is, when he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking, what is the door? And I think in the context, the best way we have to understand this is that it's the door of his church, you know, that things had gotten so bad in Laodicea, spiritually speaking, that Christ was put outside of his own church, right? And so now he's on the outside knocking, calling, asking to come in. You know, the image that is usually depicted for this is you know, Jesus on the outside of this nice glowing sort of it's like a
Mexican restaurant.
Yeah, right. It kind of does look like that now you say that. And he's sort of gently leaning forward towards the door, and there's no handle on the door, right? Because it's up to you to open the door. He can't open the door. And I think that's just a bad image, this gentle Jesus just sort of powerlessly waiting for you to open the door. This is a picture of the almighty crucified and risen Lord of creation pounding on the door, calling to repentance, because the time is short, you see. And so when the church has put Jesus outside of itself, and still claims to be the church, Christ has a word for that church, and that's a word of strong rebuke and repentance. So he's knocking on the door, calling to repentance and asking the church to return to him, see.
Is there an application of that in our church today?
Sure. I mean, so when you're driving down the street and you see a sign that says so-and-so Baptist church or so-and-so Evangelical church or so-and-so Methodist church or whatever, just because it claims to be a Christian church, just because it says that on the sign doesn't actually mean anything. What has to be determined is inside of that church what is actually being taught. And unfortunately, in so many American Christian churches, Christ, his word in all of its purity and wonder in law and gospel, is not being preached. And so even though a church may claim the name of Christ, they may in fact functionally be completely putting him outside of the church. And so there's a call to repentance here. Yeah, this is this is rampant, not just in American Christianity, but everywhere.
And we may have talked about this last week, or perhaps it was with one of my other guests last week. They all kind of blend together. In the 1530 document known as the Augsburg Confession, and then the subsequent apology, Lutherans made a defense of what they believe. They said that this is the faith that is being preached in the churches as contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things that came out in the apology, if I'm not mistaken, is this line that says, if Christ is not preached, then the Holy Spirit is not calling, gathering, and enlightening with his gifts. Is that defensible from the scriptures?
Yeah, if I'm not mistaken, I think that's from the Large Catechism.
Ah, thank you.
Where Christ, we always see Christ, God in Christ, attaching his promises to means. And so, I mean, if there's no proclamation of Christ going forth, then there's no certainty that the Holy Spirit is at work creating faith and sustaining faith in God's people. Because if a pastor gets up and starts preaching about this or that, say, social justice issue that's popular for the day, then Christ does not promise to work through that kind of speech. He promises to work through his word, which is truth, and that truth through his word will sanctify his people. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will speak what Christ has spoken. So the only way we know that God is at work is when Christ is being proclaimed and being proclaimed rightly. And so that should be the litmus test for whether any given congregation is actually part of the church.
Dan, I have to tell you, when I was in college, I kind of figured that, you know, all churches were preaching Christ until someone just kind of said, well, count. You know, as you hear the sermon, count how many times the name of Jesus is actually mentioned. Because if the name of Jesus isn't even mentioned, then it can't possibly be about Christ crucified. If it's not about Christ crucified, you can't possibly be receiving the forgiveness of your sins. And so I took up the challenge, and every time I heard a sermon, I would count the number of times they would hear the name of Jesus mentioned. And I have to tell you how astonished I was how few sermons I was listening to actually mentioned the name of Jesus. Is that common?
I think so. You remind me of a terribly humbling experience when I was in seminary for one of my homiletics courses, preaching courses, and I, you know, crafted this beautiful sermon, I thought, on the prophet Elijah, and I handed it in, and I got it back, and it was an F at the top, and written over in the margin, the professor in, you know, lovely red ink said, you didn't mention Jesus once in this sermon. And, you know, I had handed it in just fully confident that this was a Christian sermon, a wonderful sermon. And I went back and read through it, and he was right. I didn't mention Christ once. And had I preached that in a congregation, Lord have mercy on the people who would have heard it. It was not a Christian sermon because it didn't talk about Jesus, right? So that's right. We need to listen for Christ, and we also need to listen for what Christ is doing in that sermon. You know, is he just giving me a laundry list of things to do to please him, or is he dying and rising for my forgiveness?
So how would you answer someone who might rebuttal and say, look, you know, Jesus is definitely a part of the scriptures. We shouldn't neglect to preach him. But there's other parts of the Bible as well, too. I mean, we want to talk about Elijah. We want to talk about Moses. We want to talk about the other figures of the Bible. Not every single sermon needs to be all about Jesus. What would you say?
That's not what Jesus says. When Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and he says, you search the scriptures diligently because in them you think you have life. And I tell you, it is they that testify about me. Jesus himself says that the scriptures are all about him. At the end of Luke, he gives his disciples the commission that they are to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations. So Jesus himself makes the claim that the scriptures are about him. And so I'll take Jesus's words and proclaim him in sermons rather than, you know, what anybody feels they want to hear on any given Sunday.
So, I mean, I think it's a point, a fair application. Then when we read Revelation 3:20 and Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he's speaking, you know, to the church at Laodicea, that, I'm sorry, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right. Laodicea. He's standing at the door and he's asking, he's calling them to repentance, to open the door, because in the church, they have nothing to do with Jesus. They have everything to do with, you know, maybe their good works, improvement for living, keys to understanding their finances, things like this. But one thing that they aren't concerned about is Jesus himself. He's on the outside. It's a fair application, isn't it?
I would say so. I mean, if you've ever spoken with a Mormon, for example, you know, whenever the Mormons would come by, I would try to have them in, and we'd have conversations that would last an hour, sometimes longer. And I would sort of ask them, I'd play innocent, you know, are you guys Christian? And what they would say is, of course we are. We have Christ in our very name. And then I would say, but you're not teaching the things that Christ taught. So how can you call yourself Christian just because you have Christ in the name? And I think, you know, that's maybe an extreme example, but I think many churches probably think like that, that, well, of course we're Christian. We talk about Jesus, but what they talk about is Jesus as the one who teaches me how to have a better marriage, or Jesus as the one who teaches me how to manage my finances, or Jesus as the one who teaches me how to love this or that social cause that's going on, right? It's not Jesus the one who calls me to repentance and dies and bleeds for me and rises on the third day. See, that's the Christ that we have in the scriptures and the one that we should be proclaiming.
Perhaps another way that we can understand verses in their proper context is just to see whether its interpretation fits with the rest of scripture. And in the interpretation that's given to us oftentimes for Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, as we mentioned, is the, you know, conversion experience, trying to get people who are not believers to say a particular prayer or ask Jesus into their heart, and then therefore, from that time forward and forevermore, they shall be Christians. What from Scripture would guide us that interpretation, even if we knew nothing of the context of Revelation 3 otherwise, what just from that interpretation would be a problem as in our reading of the rest of Scripture?
Yeah, that's really good, because this teaches us how whenever we're engaging one article of the Christian faith, we're going to bump up against all kinds of other ones. You can't just deal with them sort of individually. And so when we're talking about Revelation 3, we're going to sort of bump up against the article of free will and what the scriptures teach about free will. We're going to be bumping up against what the scriptures teach about our natural condition in original sin. And those two things taken together, when we bring them to Revelation 3, prevent us from reading it as a plea to the unbeliever to believe in Christ. So the scriptures teach us that two things simply, that the will of mankind after the fall and before conversion is bound in sin. That is to say, the will of mankind cannot make on its own a positive move towards God and his gifts. We have a bound will. That's not a popular thing these days to say, but that's what the scriptures teach. And also that from birth, from conception, we are plagued with original sin. That is, we are by nature objects of God's wrath. And so the places that we would go to look at this would be, for example, Psalm 51, where David says, behold, I am sinful from birth, even from the time my mother conceived me. We would also look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking to the Ephesians, and he talks about what they were. They were dead in their trespasses. They were by nature, he says, objects of God's wrath, along with the rest of mankind. That was their natural condition. And then he goes on to talk about what they are by God's grace. We might also go to like Romans 3, where Paul talks about how there is no one good, no, not one. Everyone has turned aside, each to his own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of these things together teach us that by nature, we are not good people. By nature, we are not positively disposed towards God and his gifts. By nature, we're not even neutral to God and his gifts. By nature, we despise God and his gifts. And so, Paul would also say in 1 Corinthians and Romans 8 that the natural, unspiritual man doesn't understand the things of God. He cannot discern them, and he doesn't want anything to do with them. So you take all that together, and you look at the unbeliever. The last thing I'm going to do is appeal to the unbeliever's will, because it is bound, and I'm not going to assume that this unbeliever can actually make a positive decision towards Christ. That's what the scriptures would give us, and so we have to understand that when we then come to Revelation 3. What Jesus is not saying here, unless he's contradicting himself, is that the unbeliever needs to make a decision for Jesus. The scriptures just don't give us that option.
Some people might hear what you're saying and really know of no other Christianity. I mean, the reason that maybe this person knows that they are a Christian is because they dedicated their lives to Jesus when they were, 16 years old or something like this. And every service that they've ever been to, there's been an altar call asking people to come down to the front and give their heart to Jesus. That they know of no other form of presenting the gospel apart from this invitation sinner's prayer. So if not that, how do you present the gospel apart from the so-called sinner's prayer or invitation that she's into your heart?
Yeah, this is this is especially prevalent. Again, I don't like to harp on American Christianity, but it is our context, and it's especially prevalent in our civil Christianity, or whatever the popular form of Christianity in America, because back in the Second Great Awakening, we got this sort of heritage of altar calls and emotional pleas and this kind of stuff. And I think you're asking the right question, because it gets at where people are putting their trust, where they're finding comfort. And so people often will find comfort in the decision that they made, right? So how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that God is pleased with you? Well, because I made a commitment to him. How could he not be pleased with me, right? That's sort of where many people are. I would say, and the scriptures would say, that we need to find comfort not in our subjective commitment to Christ, but rather in his decision for us, right? So that in Christ's promises, there is an objectivity, that there's a certainty that does not depend upon me and my feelings and my actions and my commitments, but rather it depends fully upon Christ alone. And so what I would say for the person who knows no other Christianity than sort of the decision type, is that Christ has done it all for them. He doesn't need them to make a decision for him. He has made a decision for them through his promises. And in fact, that's a far more comforting place to be, because my feelings, my decisions are so fleeting and so flighty. What I need is an objective promise that I can hang my hat on, right? And Christ gives that. So the reason I like that question that you asked is because it takes Revelation 3, and as we're talking about it, and instead of just trying to get at what the right sort of academic answer is, we realize that the right answer is actually the comforting answer, the Christ-centered answer. And that's really what we're aiming at, to bring true comfort and certainty to the one who is battling their sinful flesh, like we all do.
Well said. We're going to take another quick break, and then we'll be back talking a little bit more about this verse from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. You're listening to Once for All. We'll be back with Pastor Silsey just after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Imagine a ravenous wolf. I mean, ravenous means hungry, starving, skinny because it hasn't eaten in so long. And so with its lips licking its chops and the gleam in its eye, it's coming after you to devour you, and nothing is going to get in its way. That's the terrible kind of imagery that Jesus gives when he talks about false prophets, ravenous wolves who seek to devour you. But there's something else that Jesus says. They come to you, not as outwardly dressed ravenous wolves, but dressed in sheep's clothing. Now this is the problem. If we see a ravenous wolf, if we see a starving bear, if we see a mangy, hungry lion charging for us to devour us, we know just what to do. You don't even have to think about it. You run. But if we see a little lamb, a little sheep, just looking cuddly and cute and looking at us with big, round, wet eyes, we say, oh, what a beautiful little thing. And we go up to it and we pet it and we cuddle it and we invite it home and we feed it with the cats, this sort of thing. So it is that false teachers find their way into the church because they do not look outwardly like what they are inwardly. They are ravenous wolves who will stop at nothing to destroy us, but they look like peaceful little sheep. So Jesus says you will know them by their fruits, by their words, by their teaching. Do they bring me Christ crucified for the forgiveness of my sins? Do they preach the law in its harshness and the gospel in its sweetness? Or do they bring me some sort of mixture of law and gospel, of forgiveness and works? If this ravenous wolf has found its way into your house, throw it out. For you know just what it is.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ in his earthly life shared our toil and hallowed our labor, be present with your people where they work. Make those who carry on the industries and commerce of this land responsive to your will, and give to us all a pride in what we do and a just return for our labor. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
With us for sports, I'm Patrick Foss. John Farrell racked up a lot of wins in a World Series title with the Boston Red Sox. His team won back-to-back AL East titles for the first time in franchise history this season, but that apparently wasn't good enough, as he was fired Wednesday after the team's second straight loss in the AL Division Series. The New York Yankees, who finished second to Boston in the division, won the wild card game and now have come back from an 0-2 deficit to win Game 5 of the ALDS at Cleveland 5-2. Didi Gregorius, who was 3-for-4 with a pair of homers, says he was prepared to face Indian starter and loser Corey Kluber.
Just try to get a good approach. I looked at all the videos that I had before that I faced him and on how he pitched against me and everything. So we just try to stay short and quick to the zone and try to maintain a good swing, try to stay consistent with it. And I think that shows up today.
The Indians pulled within 3-2 before the Yanks tacked on two runs in the ninth with the help of two outfield errors. The Yankees will travel to Houston to start the ALCS Friday against Houston. This is Esser in Sports. Steven Strasburg worked seven outstanding innings, and Michael Taylor launched a grand slam as Washington blanked Chicago 5-0 at Wrigley Field to force a fifth and final game of their NLDS tonight in D.C. Cubs first baseman Anthony Rizzo says they have survived tougher situations.
It's one game and you go home. You know, since I've been here, we're 2-0, or I guess more than that, probably 4-0 in those games.
The outcome gives the Nationals hope that they can finally win a playoff series for the first time in four tries since the franchise moved from Montreal. In the NHL, Pittsburgh went 3-for-6 on power play opportunities in a 3-2 win over the Capitals in Washington. Penguins forward Patrick Hornquist had a goal and an assist in his season debut.
We got some ugly goals, but they count on them too.
New Jersey was a 6-3 winner over Toronto. The Devils 3-0. Alexander Kerfoot had his first NHL goal and helped in Colorado to a 6-3 victory over Boston. John Gibson made 38 saves as Anaheim beat the Islanders 3-2. Sean Monahan provided the game winner in Calgary's 4-3 overtime win at Los Angeles. With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
And we're back. You're listening to Once for All. We're talking today about Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Pastor Silsby, before the break, you have been talking about this idea that one must make a decision for Jesus, and that is how we have salvation. And that whole assumption that salvation is something that we do is a problem that is itself seen in this text. As you described earlier, how this is oftentimes depicted as that door without a doorknob, but they can only be opened from the inside. And doesn't that, if that's the picture of conversion, that Jesus is just ready and willing to give salvation, but the problem is that he's encumbered by you and your resistance. Is that the kind of Jesus that is a real and true Savior?
Well, no. They're dangerous words that can often end a beautiful proclamation of the gospel. And the words are, all you have to do is. So someone may beautifully proclaim the gospel and get everything right and make Christ crucified and risen the center of it all, but then screw it all up by saying, now all you have to do is, and now all of a sudden all of the comfort of the gospel is taken away, because now what was just a bald promise of forgiveness is sort of taken back, right? And it's then put upon you to make the choice. So it takes the certain forgiveness of Christ and it makes it only a possibility. So God makes it possible for you to be forgiven. Now all you have to do is. It's kind of like baking a batch of cookies and handing one out to your child and telling them how wonderful and warm this cookie is and how sweet it is, and it will taste so good. And then you take it back and you say, now all you have to do is, right? Those are dangerous words, especially with the gospel, because the gospel is given to be objective and certain. And anytime we take that away, the only thing left is me and my works and my decision. And you can only live with that for so long before you realize, if that's all I have nothing. So we need to maintain the objective, sure, certain promises of Christ.
Now, if what you're saying is true, that the work of salvation and forgiveness is completely out of the participation of man, I mean, to the extent that they don't even, you make a decision for this, does that mean then that all people are saved? Because if we don't make the difference between saved and not saved, and it is all upon the work of Jesus, then the conclusion would seem to be that you're teaching universalism, that everybody has salvation.
No, I mean, certainly the scriptures teach us that not everyone will be saved, but the scriptures do teach us that Christ has died for the forgiveness of all. Now, my human faculties are far too feeble to try to sort all of that out. I leave that up to God. But what we know is that if a person is saved, it's because Christ has saved them, not because of anything they have done. So we kind of have to hold these two things in tension and recognize our limits with our own human intellect, that we can't know the things of God. So people will always ask, then why are some saved and not others? And my answer is always, I don't know, but here's what Christ has done for you, right?
And certainly, you know, as you mentioned, it's a faith that receives this objective work of God. So While Christ died for all people, not necessarily all people have faith to receive what he's objectively won. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's right. And faith itself is a gift that is given through the proclamation of the word. So what does Paul say in Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So you're right. It's not just that a promise is given and there doesn't have to be any faith to receive it. The mystery is that the gospel creates the faith that it demands. And so even our faith is not something that we concoct in ourselves. It's something that Christ gives us through his word. And so we praise God when he gives it, and we continue proclaiming the only word that can give it, rather than trying to figure out who's saved and who's not saved. That's God's business, and our job is to simply preach Christ.
I went to a college at a small Christian school in the state of Kansas, and this Christian school had chapel three times a week that students were required to attend. And towards the beginning of the year, they'd always make a kind of an appeal, the altar call service towards the beginning of the year, trying to preach to those students who are there for the first time, who have never maybe heard the gospel before. And then after that, not too long after that, there would be what they called an all-school picnic, a day off school, off classes, where all the students would kind of have fun at a picnic. And incorporated in that day every year was the opportunity to be baptized. And I noticed something that was contrary to my experience growing up, was that I had friends at that college who would be baptized every year at the beginning of the school year, go down and get baptized. And I wonder about that theologically, Pastor Stilsey. Why is it, do you think, that whether it's baptism or just kind of the recommitment to Jesus, that when salvation is portrayed as this decision that you make, that it is oftentimes done again and again and again in recommitting my life to the Lord? What do you think?
When we make ourselves the center of salvation, we don't have any other option but to keep re-upping the commitment. And the reason I say that we don't have any other option is because our commitment will always be less than perfect, right? And after making a commitment, we will always, here's the catchword, backslide, right? You don't want to be a backsliding Christian. But if you are a backsliding Christian, so the promise goes, you can commit your life again. But the nasty, nasty poison that is this, that you have to keep on meaning it more and more and more and more and more every time. Because if you're doing it again, all that means is you didn't mean it enough last time. And so this time I'm going to really mean it. And then I backslide. And then, no, this time I really mean it. And what ends up happening is you have to concoct this feeling, this commitment over and over and over again. And after doing that enough times, it doesn't surprise me that so many people just walk away from the church and from Christ, because they know they're not going to live up. No one can. So when you are the center of your salvation, you don't have any other option except to get on the rat wheel and just keep running, which is why the sweetness of the gospel is so wonderful, that Christ has done it all for us. And that when I do quote-unquote backslide as a Christian, I would say when I do sin as a Christian and contend with my flesh, the promise of Christ doesn't go away. It's still there, firm and certain for me to cling to. And so it's, again, all about Christ and what he has done for me.
Now, whenever I talk about this topic with a guest, I have to ask this clarifying question just to make sure everybody's on the same page. Are you saying that those who, you know, ask Jesus into their heart or said the sinner's prayer have see that as their point of conversion? Are you saying that they are not actually saved?
Hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, I certainly can't read the heart of anybody, but what I can do is hear their confession. And so if someone confesses to be a Christian, I would try to assure them that it's not because they made a decision for Christ, even though maybe they did that, right? But that they're, I would try to point to where their certainty comes from, because that's where the trouble is. When a certainty for my salvation is found in something other than Christ's promises, then I don't actually have any certainty, because whatever I'm trusting will, you know, be unstable and maybe fall over, right? But so I wouldn't sort of jump down the throat of people who have said that I'm a Christian. I made this decision for Christ on this day, on this hour, kind of thing. But I would challenge them to consider where they're finding their comfort for their salvation, and that it wouldn't be looking to myself, but rather looking to Christ.
Well, and I've always thought about this, that, you know, the scriptures teach us that we are born as enemies of God and objects of God's wrath, that, and, you know, 1 Corinthians teaches us that the mind set on the flesh cannot even comprehend, understand these things of God. So to say to someone who is in this state, to say, hey, do you want to follow Jesus, is, you know, sort of like asking a member of ISIS, hey, do you want to be a devout American patriot? I mean, it's just a completely opposite thing. So if someone's, you know, hearing this message and they want to somehow, quote, follow Jesus, then chances are that they've heard God's word and the Spirit has worked long before an appeal to do something has ever taken place. What do you think about that?
Yeah, that's right. So that even the one who says, I'm a Christian, I gave my life to Jesus on this day, whatever, their Christian identity, we have to understand, only comes from the proclamation of God's word. Why? Because that's what God's word says. So if a person has faith, I know they have faith only because the word of God has been proclaimed and the Spirit of God has worked faith in them. And then what kind of decision they make after that is, you know, maybe secondary. But the problem is that people often find their comfort in their decision and not in the word of Christ promised to them. And that's, you know, the concern.
Okay, so someone goes to you and says, all right, Pastor Silsley, how do you know that you're saved? What's your response?
God said so. I mean, when God speaks, he means it, right? So when God says to me, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when he says to me, through this baptism, you are an heir of the treasures of Christ, he means it. God said it. When he says, I forgive you all of your sin, he means it. So how do I know that I'm saved and loved by Christ? Because God said so, and that's good enough.
Next week, when we continue our series on misquoted Bible passages, we'll be taking a look at Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Give us a little preview of what we'll be talking about next week.
Yeah, this is a very popular one, often on, you know, graduation cards or life, you know, big life momentous things. I know the plans I have for you, and it's usually quoted as if God has a unique, individual, specific plan crafted for every single one of us. It's just your job to figure out what it is, and that can be a difficult place to be in. Can fear sometimes letting God down if we don't find our true purpose. And so we'll look at that verse and realize that's not really what it's saying, and yet we can still see something of what God is up to there, even for us. So, yeah.
Well, so far, even though we just started this last week, so far really enjoying this series, and keep up the good work. I'm looking forward to this book that's going to be coming out in the next 5 years.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
We've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel in Grand Forks, North Dakota, campus ministry of the University of North Dakota. And he's author of a forthcoming book on misquoted Bible passages. And if you miss any part of today's broadcast, you can go back and listen to it again on our website, onceforallradio.com. If you missed last week's show, then you can listen to that on our website as well. Again, it's onceforallradio.com. Well, I think Pastor Silsley said it quite well. You know, when we say that the reason I have salvation is because I made a decision for Jesus. That always ends up, it adds the human will and the human element to the component of salvation. And that is a component of sin, of untrustworthiness. But instead, if we say, I am a Christian, just like a dead body was revived, had no participation in the revival, so I am a Christian, there is certainty. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.